Bill has noted we have a few less folks here tonight than we ordinarily do, but we have a number of visitors, and we're glad you've come and appreciate the place you're taking tonight that might ordinarily be occupied by somebody else in this church. But we have families here and there and everywhere, and so we're glad for their opportunity to visit family in other places and also to worship with brethren wherever they might be. I think we need to remember that as we are out and about and as we travel here and there, that it's always useful to brethren in other places for us to visit with them and for us to enjoy and to appreciate the things that brothers in Christ do in other places. And so I appreciate very much those who are careful about doing that and who routinely do so when they're traveling. And we encourage that, of course, with everyone who is trying to serve God faithfully. A number of years ago, it may be more than 30 years ago, there was a piece that I collected that I've still never been able to find the author of this particular writing. But I want to read it to you and hopefully read it to you well enough tonight that you can grasp what it says. I surely wish I knew who wrote it. I've searched. I've done all I know to do to find the author of this and have not been successful at doing it. But I think the words that he writes here are pretty appropriate words for, well, the season of the year in which we find ourselves and the interest that people have in events which the world, of course, attributes to the birth of Jesus. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. But I want to read this particular article that had been written that I think you'll find quite intriguing. What earthly monarch decreed or commanded or even suggested that all civilized people should date their calendars backwards and forwards, B.C. and A.D., from the birth of Christ? Well, history furnishes no clue at all to this question, for there never was such an edict. No such suggestion ever came from the lips or the pen of any potentate. There is an unsung miracle in the fact that the birth of a babe in a stable has changed the calendars of the world. Each time we write a date, we testify to the importance of the event from which that date is reckoned. Christ did something to time. Everyone is born in a certain era of time over which he has no control. But when eternity came to this earth and established his beachhead in Bethlehem, time was split in two. From that moment on, all the periods of history have been divided before Christ, B.C., and the period after Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. The only great event great enough to be a landmark and time measure for all civilization is the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. The divine Christ has left his signature on the ages. Even those who lift their puny pens and attack against him, when they date their works of straw, unknowingly testify to him as the Lord of history. If a jury of historians had to explain on purely historical grounds the letters AD and BC, which now serve universally as the point from which civilized time is reckoned, they must report that some force, mysterious in origin and independent of human will, but with range and energy sufficient to affect all civilized nations and persistent enough to run through all the centuries, had somehow put the impress of Christ's hand on all of history. I find that to be an intriguing statement. In fact, people use these dates all the time, many of which give no consideration whatsoever to why time is reckoned as it is. This baby who was born changed everything. This birth changed human history. This birth forever made its imprint and impress, as this writer says, or mark upon the sands of time, an event that nothing has ever been able really to rival and influence. There are a lot of minds that are focused right now on the birth of Christ at this time of year. and you've heard it, and we hear it, and our children hear it. I want to talk about some things related to the birth of Christ tonight, because I do believe that our young folks need this. I believe they hear so much, they see so much, they observe so much, they have so many friends, so many relatives sometimes, other acquaintances that are constantly talking to them about this. I went the other day to get my hair cut, and I had to have a discussion with my hair cutter. Because she says, well, I'm just sure you're busy with a lot of church activities this time of year. And I said, yes, I am. But I'm about as busy as I am in June or in March. And she says, really? And I said, yes. Because they have the mistaken impression that if you are a Christian, this is a very special time of year for you with a lot of added ceremony and a lot of added celebration that might not be typical of your service to God at other times of the year. Well, I want to go to some of the birth narrative passages of the Bible. And because this is the truth of God, I want to preach it, and I want to observe what the Scriptures have to say about this, because I'm a gospel preacher. And I am bound to teach the truth about the Word of God. And I am not willing to back off of these kinds of things to discuss at a time of year that a lot of other people are discussing them, simply because I don't want to be misconstrued as joining in their celebration. But at the same time, I get a little weary of the misrepresentations that are made of the significance of this event when the Bible is so plain about it and so clear about its impact on history. And so while people are thinking about it, and while your hairstylist may ask about it, and while your dentist or your mailman or whoever it is that you are interfacing with is asking you about your belief as a Christian about the birth of Christ, we need to meet them where they are, and we need to talk about these things when they are raising those questions. I want you to go with me to the first chapter of Matthew. We're going to let you use your own Bible rather than putting this passage on the screen. It's kind of lengthy to put on the screen. We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 through verse 25. And then we're going to go back through this passage and explain some things about this text and emphasize three great facts tonight about Jesus and about the birth of this baby, because this baby changed history. This baby made a difference in the lives of people who don't even believe in this baby as the Son of God. In verse 18, Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." How many times in the last few weeks has this passage been read? There have been lots of people at pageants and plays and other circumstances in which their intent is to honor the coming of Christ. They've read this passage, but they've not explained it. They've not really understood what the passage is actually teaching us. And I'm not quite sure that if they were to understand what this passage is teaching us, that they would even believe it, or that they would even accept what is being said in this text. In the first part of verse 18, it says that the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And Matthew does not describe the actual birth of Jesus. in this passage as much as he describes the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus. He speaks of Mary and Joseph's betrothal. He speaks of the miraculous conception of a child. And he also speaks of the understandable hesitation of Joseph to finalize this marriage and the important fulfillment of one of the many messianic prophecies. Since it is that we typically look upon the conception and the birth of a person as the beginning of his or her existence. The Chinese don't do that, by the way. They may be on to something here. Did you know they count your age as 9 months older than you actually are? You take your birth date and just back it up 9 months, and as far as they're concerned, that's when you came to be. They may have something there. I'm not quite sure why we just settle on the day we actually arrive, because we believe that life begins at conception, and so maybe that would be a more realistic way to actually look at it. But since most of us believe that a person's existence at least occurs when they are born, I want to clarify for anyone who's interested tonight a very important truth about Jesus, and that is that this text tells us that Jesus existed before he was even born. He is not referred to by the name Jesus prior to his conception in Mary's womb or prior to his birth, but the Bible tells us that Jesus existed long before the events that are being described here. For instance, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I know you probably have memorized that text. But it is saying something about the eternality of Jesus. Then in verse 14, John tells us what he means by the Word. If you're not sure about what the Word is from just reading John 1 and verse 1, in verse 14, he defines who the Word is. He says, "The Word became flesh." The Word, he says, "dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." So in the beginning, John says, long before His birth, when He became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus was with God. In the beginning, He was with God. That "in the beginning," by the way, in John 1:1, is the beginning that you read about in Genesis 1:1, where the Scriptures say, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Go all the way back to the real beginning, and what you have is the Word. You have the Word with God in the beginning. There was some time to pass before the Word actually took on flesh and came to this earth. But what Paul is doing, and what Luke is doing, I'm sorry, what John is doing, and what Matthew is doing is underscoring this very important truth of the eternality of the Word of God. In the book of Colossians, the first chapter, and in verses 13 through 17, Paul underscores Jesus' pre-birth existence when he tells us that Jesus was present and that Jesus was even active in the creation of the world itself. Not many people have really entertained that thought, I don't think. But speaking of Jesus in Colossians 1:13, the Scripture says that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For by Him all things are created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him." So my friends, when we talk about the birth of Jesus, we're not talking about His beginning as it would be with human beings. We mean His incarnation when we talk about His birth. That is, His coming to earth to take the form of flesh. But Jesus existed before His earthly conception and birth. I'm not sure a lot of people this time of year who are praising baby Jesus understand that. I'm not sure many of them would believe that and say, "Well, you know, He didn't have to be born to exist. He was already there. He was there in the beginning with God." Now, why is this important, you may be asking? Young folks, Does it make any difference whether or not we believe if Jesus existed before He actually took on flesh? Before He was actually birthed into this world? Well, the Bible claims that Jesus is full deity. Paul said in Colossians 2 and in verse 9 that in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. One of the characteristics of deity, according to Deuteronomy 33:27 and also the 16th chapter of Romans and verse 26, is eternality. I've mentioned that word a couple of times already. The idea of eternality almost escapes our minds because we don't deal with things that are eternal much. It's hard for us to even conceive of the part of us which is eternal, the part of us which is immortal, the part of us that will never ever cease to exist, except that we had a beginning in time, which means that we're not eternal. God is eternal. God is the one who always has been, always is, always shall be. If Jesus came into being at His conception like every other man has come into being at His conception, well, He just couldn't be God. To be God, He had to exist before He was conceived. To be God, He had to always be there. That's one of the things wrong with Mormonism. That's one of the things wrong with a lot of these other cults that reduce Jesus to the level of mere humanity. There are also a number of so-called gods out there in their doctrine of eternal progression that had a beginning at some point in time. But Jesus, just like His Father, had no beginning whatsoever. Listen to these ancient words in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. They're appropriate. For unto us, He says, a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, to say of something that they're everlasting means that it just never goes away. It's always been there, and always will be, and never will be consumed. Some of the strange circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus come next, however, in this text, in Matthew chapter 1. Look at the latter part of verse 18. It says that Jesus Christ came about when His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. What's this matter of betrothal all about? What does that have to do with anything? What difference does that make? Well, when a woman was betrothed in this particular culture, in that day she was, as we might say, engaged to be married. That's how we would put it. Except that in their culture it went much further than an engagement to be married would go in our culture. Betrothal, under Jewish custom, was a binding agreement. It was an arrangement that could only be broken by divorce. Divorce was the only way that people could get out of this super engagement called a betrothal. If it were prematurely terminated, people could fine those that were the perpetrators. Fines were levied against those who would break a betrothal. In fact, sometimes if someone were betrothed to be married and the person to whom they were betrothed died, they sued for damages because they were planning on this person being a part of their life from that point forward. And so they might look to that person's family for damages in that regard. The arrangement of betrothal was undertaken by a friend. John 3:29 indicates that that was sort of the relationship that John the Baptizer had. He was the arranger of the marriage, so to speak, between Jesus and the people that were going to listen to His teaching. And so the arrangement of the betrothal, who represented the bridegroom, or by the parents sometimes, who represented the bride, was pretty much involved. We're not that involved in our children's engagements, are we? Usually we notice that they keep bringing somebody around. And we usually notice that it seems to be getting serious. and they might give us some indication that they're headed that way, but quite often it'll be a surprise to the parents that this group of young people, these two young people, have decided that they're going to marry one another. A ring has been produced, and maybe a conversation has taken place in private between a young man and a girl's father, and maybe that's about all we know, but we do not have much to do with the arrangement of that marriage. Some cultures still do this. Some cultures still practice this, and they're just as happy as they can be with how that's done, and I can't fault it. I can't say there's anything at all wrong with that situation. But this betrothal was a matter confirmed by oaths. It was celebrated with presents that would be given to the bride and sometimes to the bride's parents. And there would be a feast that would be held to honor that occasion. So there were social strictures attached to it. In some cases, yes, rings were exchanged, given to a bride as a token of love and fidelity. And a couple would actually be referred to as a husband and wife during that betrothal period. You'll notice in verse 19 that Joseph is described as Mary's husband. Well, they're just betrothed. Yes, but he's called a husband in that text, even though they didn't live together, even though they had not physically come together sexually. Betrothal was usually a one-year proposition. It lasted for that period of time and served as somewhat of a probationary period to ensure the chastity of that bride. And, of course, that has immediate bearing on what Matthew records here, because it was during that period of probation that they discover that Mary is going to have a baby. Let me tell you, that under their culture, that was the horror of horrors. That's what the one-year betrothal was designed to prevent, is a child being born that nobody knew was coming, or to have any surprises in that way. So it tells us here that she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you that when you read this, you have to just put yourself in their spot. There's a storm of unspoken turmoil behind these words. But before we talk about it, let's get a good description of the events that led up to this discovery that Mary was actually with child. We'll have to leave Matthew for a few moments and go over to Luke. So flip over, if you will, to Luke chapter 1 and come down to verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. And let's read beginning at verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel... make sure I'm in the right spot. I am. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement. She kept wondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" She just told this little peasant girl that her son that's going to be born is going to become a king. That did not impress her. Her first reaction was not about what the baby was going to be. It was about, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? How am I going to be able to explain this to other people? And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." So now you understand what the sixth month referred to there in verse 26 as we began that reading. It was not a total surprise to Mary when she discovered that she was with child. Most women who are pregnant know something is happening to them. They know something has changed about their bodies. They know something is going on with them differently than ordinary. She was not at all shocked, but I'm sure she was absolutely amazed, because the circumstances just would never have borne out the idea that she was pregnant. Perhaps it was difficult for her to actually believe this announcement. Probably the hardest part was the dilemma of, what am I going to say to people? And in particular, the person she's most concerned about is her betrothed. They've been very careful to avoid any problems and to be chaste and to be pure and to save themselves for marriage. But no matter what she might say or how she might present this news, it was going to be very difficult, she knew, for him to even believe this story. In fact, at first, as most of us would be, it was almost incredulous to her. You know, I wish I had a record of this conversation between Joseph and Mary, don't you? But we don't. And we don't know for sure how Mary informed Joseph that she was with child, whether she attempted to tell him right away, or whether she waited until she couldn't hide it anymore and it became obvious that she was with child. The Holy Spirit has spared us from that invasion of this couple's privacy. But whatever she said, from Joseph's vantage, it was just too much for their relationship, because as greatly as he loved Mary, this was more than he thought he could bear. He was dumbfounded, he was disappointed, he felt betrayed. He decided that divorce was the only course of action that he could pursue. Now, removed as we are from this couple's personal feelings, and also knowing the whole story, it's easy to feel a little disappointed at Joseph's quick response for wanting to put Mary away. One would think that trust would have been a bit more evident on Joseph's part. But then again, it doesn't happen every day that a man's fiancée claims that she's pregnant by miraculous conception. I mean, how many people in Nazareth have tried that excuse? How many people believe that? If somebody were to give that as an explanation, would anybody here tonight, if you were to hear that from someone, would you say, oh, okay, I see. Glad you cleared that up for me. I was a little confused about how this could have been. And yet feelings of betrayal were not the only consideration that were motivating the decision Joseph is making to actually put her away. As a descendant of David, he was responsible for keeping this bloodline pure for the coming of the Messiah, and that may have been the final deciding factor that brought him to the decision to terminate this relationship. If you go back to verse 19 of Matthew chapter 1, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. Even though divorce seemed the only thing that he could do, he just couldn't bring himself to publicly disgrace Mary. He did not want to expose her to ridicule because he loved her. He loved her too much for that sort of treatment. According to the law of Moses, the procedure for divorce was really simple in that day and time. The betrothed groom was to give his bride a written notice in the presence of two witnesses that I am divorcing you, and that was it. No courthouse filing. No lawyers involved, no fees had to be paid, no settlements had to be worked out. It was just a matter of a man coming and saying, I don't want this woman. There are two people witnessing me. Sign this bill or this writing of divorcement, put it in her hand, send her away. Joseph decided to do this quietly, as to cause Mary as little heartache as possible. And I imagine later on he was glad he had chosen this course. Later on, when he learned the truth about all of this and it became apparent to him after the angel visited him, I'm sure that he was glad that he had not gone public with all of this information in advance. When you truly love somebody, there is no joy in exposing their sin in front of other people. And indeed, we see such love in Joseph's trying to shield Mary, even though he was deeply hurt. Well, we've been talking about Joseph, but what about Mary? How in the world did this girl feel through all of this? Well, have you ever been accused of something you didn't do? She knows what people are going to think. There's no question that she knows what everybody in their village is going to think about this. Have you ever been blamed for something that was not your fault? Well, then you may begin to feel what Mary must have felt at this point in time. What if the situation were such that there was absolutely no way to defend yourself? There's no truthful explanation that Mary could advance that would make sense to any rational person out there that would ask her about why she's going to have a baby. To the soon-to-be mother of Jesus, it must have seemed to her that her whole world was caving in on top of her, and there was no reason for this. There was nothing she had done wrong. How could she be at the center of God's will if things were going so badly for her at this moment? Is that what you get when you submit yourself to the will of God? Maybe we should pause here to note that difficult circumstances don't necessarily mean that we're outside God's will. Mary was not outside God's will, but she didn't know that. She didn't understand that. When we have difficult things happen to us, that doesn't mean God's against us. That doesn't mean we must be wrong, or else we wouldn't be experiencing those things. We just need to hang on while He works through His plan. And you know, that's exactly what Mary did. She really didn't have much other recourse. She committed herself to God. She hung on. I think those words of Mary that we read in Luke bear repeating here in Luke 1 and verse 38. She said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord." That's how she described herself. In other words, this is a circumstance I have no control over whatsoever. I didn't want a child at this point in my life. I wasn't asking for this to happen. This has happened. I had no one asked me what I wanted to do. I'm just the Lord's bondslave. And she says, "Just do to me according to your word. I'll do your will, Lord, whatever comes." So whatever her struggles must have been during this difficult time, she was vindicated at least in the sight of her beloved husband, perhaps by the same angel that had brought her the news. Look at verse 20. When he had considered this, an angel of the Lord, considering this, meaning divorce, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Did Joseph fully understand that this child was the long-awaited Messiah? I don't know. I don't know if this clicked immediately with him or not. In fact, the Scripture gives up very few details about Joseph at all. But through all of it, not a single word of Joseph's is ever recorded. We do get a few words from Mary, but not one verbal response from Joseph is ever recorded by the Holy Spirit for us to read. Whenever I consider his contribution to the story of Jesus, I come up with more questions than answers because I don't have his testimony. I don't have anything from his lips that he would say. But I do know that he knew as much as the angel had told him. "She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. It will be he who will save his people from their sins." And that brings us to this second great truth about the baby who changed history. He came to save us from sin. Did Jesus come to show us how to live? Yes. Did Jesus come to show us what God is like? Absolutely. Did He come to set up His church? Certainly so. But the one supreme purpose for which He came was to save us from our sins. That's what the angel said. And it is reflected in the name that He was actually given. Jesus means Savior. It is derived from a word that means to save. And Jesus came to save His people from their sins. There's a popular hymn, sometimes sung at this time of the year, that says, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." And that's exactly what happens with the birth of Jesus. We need to be saved from our sins because God is a holy God. And under His law, sin, even the slightest sin, always incurs the death penalty. Said another way, a life is due and payable whenever there is a sin that's been committed. That's what was behind the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. Whether we agree or understand that or not, doesn't make any difference. We see that in the Old Testament sacrifices. The sinner was charged with death because of his sin. An animal would be offered as a substitute. Animal blood would be substituted for human blood. The life of an animal for the life of a human. I know the thought of an innocent animal dying for a guilty human isn't a pretty picture, but it wasn't intended to be. It was intended to make us recoil. It was intended to make us upset. The animal's life wasn't really sufficient even to take away human sin according to Hebrews chapter 10. And that is because animal life doesn't have the same value as human life. Animal sacrifice was just a temporary fix. It was a stopgap measure put into place under the fullness of time when God's real sin solution could be put on the cross. And that would be Jesus. So when the animal died in place of a human, the sin wasn't completely taken away. That was the situation all the way through the Old Testament until the time and birth and crucifixion of Jesus. And that was the purpose for which Jesus was born. John the Baptist would later on say, about 30 years after Jesus' birth, he would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So you see, Mary's little baby here was really God's little lamb. Mary's little baby was God's little lamb who was born without spot. Born without blemish. He would continue throughout His earthly life without sin, Hebrews 4:15 says, so that His sacrifice would be effective and so that He would ultimately shed His blood to take away our sins. So Matthew now tells us how this marvelous birth story fits into the rest of the Scriptures. Now look at this carefully with me in verses 22 and 23 and we'll get to our third and last point. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Let me tell you something about this baby who changed history. He had no earthly father. A man by the name of Stephen G. Cook related this story. I didn't personally see or hear this, but maybe some of you did. Did any of you ever enjoy watching years ago, he's no longer on television, a fellow named Larry King? You know, he was the suspender-clad commentator on late-night TV, and he had all kinds of guests that would come in. He was good at interviewing people, and Cook asked him on one occasion, he said, if you could interview just one person in all of history, he said, who would you like to interview? Speaking to Larry King. And King's answer was, Jesus Christ. And so, King was then asked, he said, well, okay, if you could interview Jesus Christ, what would be the question you would ask Him? If you could only ask Him one, what would you ask Him? He said, I would ask Him, were you really born of a virgin? Now you may be thinking, well, what's the deal here? Why even ask such a question as that? King went on to rightly say that the answer to that question would definitely define history. And I'd like to say to Larry King and anybody else wondering about whether Jesus was really born of a virgin, it has defined history. But of course, not everybody recognizes that. That's why I'm talking about this tonight. The doctrine of the virgin birth is often ridiculed. And we don't talk about it much, do we? Be honest about that. When was the last time we really gave a lot of consideration to the virgin birth? And what does the virgin birth hold for us? I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of theologians in the leading seminaries of this country producing ministers for all kinds of denominations who do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. And I understand on a human level, why people have trouble with the virgin birth today. Even Joseph and Mary had trouble with the idea. They were not at all used to the idea that a virgin who had never been with a man could bear a child. It took an angel to convince Joseph that this was so. And the difficulty with the virgin birth is the fact that it introduces the supernatural into this equation. And in the natural course of things, a virgin birth is impossible. Human life is conceived by a man and a woman, not by a woman alone. Of course, once you start rejecting the supernatural, you start having all kinds of problems with the Bible, because the Bible is going to hit you almost in rapid fire succession with all sorts of supernatural events that you're going to have to either accept or reject. If you reject the idea that Jesus was born from a woman without a man, do you not also have to reject the teaching that Eve, the mother of all living, was produced from a man without a woman? I want you to stop and think about that. And don't you also have to reject the teaching that Adam was produced without a man or a woman? And what about the existence of a God who has no origin? I mean, you can't point to any event or any point in time or any circumstance in which God comes to be. He just always has been. Once you make the decision to reject the supernatural, you find that you've got to reject much of the key teaching of Scripture. And once you find that you can no longer accept the Bible as the Word of God at all, then you end up rejecting God. There's no way around any of that. And yet some folks claim that the Bible doesn't teach a virgin birth. It's all a big misunderstanding, they say. The word translated virgin, they say, doesn't really mean virgin. It means a young woman. That's what people say. And according to that line of reasoning, Matthew's quotation here of Isaiah 7:14 really should have been translated, "The young woman shall be with child." Have we really missed it that badly? Have we allowed the word virgin to mean something different to us than it meant to the original author of this book? Let's plug that into the last two verses of this passage and let's see if it makes any sense at all. Look at verses 24 and 25 where it says that Joseph awoke from his sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now plug in young woman there instead of the word virgin. Just get rid of the word virgin. Put the word young woman in its place. And what you have is this passage saying, Joseph took her as his wife. He kept her a young woman until she gave birth to a son. Does that make any sense? Did Joseph have some magic remedy for aging so that he could keep his wife Mary from ever growing old until she actually had a baby? Did the heifer turn into a cow? Do you understand what's meant by that? I mean, when we speak of animals, we have terms that we use for animals that have never given birth. Is this what this means, that she just got old after she had her first baby? If there was a way to keep her from getting old, I know a lot of women that would like to know what Joseph did to do that. Why would the angel back in verse 20 appear to Joseph and tell him that the child conceived in Mary's womb was of the Holy Spirit if the child was really conceived by some mystery man other than Joseph? Was the angel involved in some kind of adultery cover-up? Absolutely not. Maybe you remember that Mary said in the Luke passage that we read earlier, after the angel told her she would conceive a child and name him Jesus, she said, "How can this be?" She said, "I'm just a virgin." Now, if virgin really means young woman, what in the world was Mary asking this angel? "How can this be since I'm a young woman?" Well, that doesn't make sense. Young women have babies all the time. In fact, it's old women that don't have babies. It's young women that routinely conceive children all of the time. But virgins, women who have never known a man, they do not. Why in the world, young folks, should we stress this in our teaching? Why should we insist that if you deny the virgin birth, that that's just wrong? Well, because if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then Matthew and Luke were greatly misinformed when they wrote these Gospels. And if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then that means the Word of God can't be trusted to tell us like it is. And if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then Mary was an adulteress and not the woman who the angel said had found favor with God. Adulteresses do not find favor with God. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, then Joseph was a fool for believing this Mary who concocted this story. And if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then He did not fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. But what's so bad about that is that if Jesus did not fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, Jesus is not the Messiah. What are we doing here? Why shouldn't we be out with everybody else tonight? Forgetting about the church, forgetting about the Lord, forgetting about the Christ. If this prophecy fails, Jesus is not who we claim that He is. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, He was merely the illegitimate son of a sinful peasant woman. Who wants to believe that? If Jesus was not born of a virgin, then He either lied or was mistaken later when He told people that He was the Son of God. And if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then He was not Savior at all. But rather, He needed a Savior just like the rest of us sinners. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, then God forbid, you and I are still in our sins. So when people say, well, it's just impossible that a child could be born of a virgin. Yes, it is impossible. In the normal course of things, that does not happen. But this birth was anything but normal. And that is why the angel clarifies in Luke 1 and verse 37 that nothing will be impossible with God. And so it was with the birth of Jesus Christ. That's all I can say about it. But this baby changed it all, didn't he? He changed the course of human history. And we ask people today to believe in Him and to accept that He grew into a man who was sacrificed for sin. The world around us likes to pick and choose the parts of the life of Jesus that they want to emphasize, the parts that are sweet and the parts that are so warm and cuddly and everybody likes a little baby. The world's sin toward God begins with the fact that they do not let the baby grow up. They do not let Him become a man. They do not let Him do what He came to this world to do. We have to preach the whole gospel, and we have to preach it in season and out of season. The gospel story about the birth of Jesus is in season right now. Everybody's talking about it. Everybody is interested in it. It's kind of like getting pears or clementines down at the grocery store when they're in season, you know. So this is the time of year when everybody's got this on their mind. Let's help them know the truth of it. And let's uphold it. We are the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15 says concerning the church. So let's not shy away from it. Let's embrace it. Let's talk about it. Let's let them know that we believe in the birth of Jesus and the things that affords us. But we do not celebrate it as a religious holy day in a way that many people have come to do. We need to avail ourselves of the forgiveness that comes through the sacrificial blood of this child who grew up to be the Lamb of God. I might be talking tonight to somebody who has decided they need to do that. They need to be baptized for the remission of sins as Jesus taught people to do. He said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Believes what? Believes that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the confession that people made before their baptism. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, Emmanuel, the Savior. And if you believe that and you've not acted upon it tonight, it would be a wonderful opportunity for you to come and say, I do believe and I want to submit to the Lord in baptism. Let us know if we can help you as we stand and as we sing.